All right, let's go ahead and get into the word tonight. I'm going to do something tonight. I've been looking forward to this. I'm going to teach tonight for just a short time from one of my favorite psalms. You know, we don't preach from the psalms, teach from the psalms very much anymore. Sometimes the poetry doesn't resonate with some people. But this psalm that we're going to look at tonight is actually a prophetic psalm. Now, a lot of people don't see it that way, but I think by the time tonight's over with, you'll understand why I say that and where it's going. It's a good one. It's Psalm 24. I want you to go ahead and turn to Psalm 24 with me, and we're going to read it. We're going to read the entire psalm. It's not that long, just 10 verses. Tell you what, stand with me tonight as we read. Psalm 24 is a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Now you see that little word Selah, S-E-L-A-H, in most of your Bibles? That word is not just stuck there for no reason. You'll find it in a lot of the Psalms. That word is a literary device, a Hebrew poetry literary device. And the purpose of it is to tell you that when you get to this point, stop for a moment and think about what you've just read. In English, you could translate it, now what do you think of that? Okay? Selah. Now let's move on. Verse 7. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Now, what do you think of that? You can be seated. This psalm was written by David for a very specific occasion, or commemorating a specific occasion. It was written to commemorate the return of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. It's called one of the Psalms of Ascent. As they ascended the hill into the temple, they would sing this in years to come to remember what had happened when David had the Ark brought back to Jerusalem. This one, along with Psalm 68, Psalm 87, Psalm 132, some of the others, were written either about or for this specific purpose. Now, if you understand that, you can read this psalm just a little bit differently. If you'll remember, the Ark had been lost to the Philistines even before the time of Saul. And they had taken it in battle. And remember old Hophni and Phinehas, those two scoundrel priests were killed in that battle. And Philistines took the Ark. And they took the Ark to, first of all, to one of their cities, the five Philistine cities. And next thing you know, everybody started getting sick, having tumors all over them. And they thought, man, we don't want this. Well, the first thing that happened was they put it in the temple. And by their god, Dagon. And the next morning they go walking in and Dagon's laying on his face, their statue in front of the Ark. They thought, wonder how that happened. So they stood him back up. Next morning they go in there, and this time Dagon's fallen over and his head's broke off and his hands are broke off and he's just busted all to pieces. And so they thought, man, we can't put up with this thing. We're all sick. Dagon's fallen down. So they sent it to another one of the Philistine cities. Same thing started happening to them. They started getting sick. Send it to another one. Finally, after about three tries, they said, this is enough. We got to get rid of this thing. And so they come up with this idea from their wise men, and they said, we're going to put it on a cart. We're going to put two brand new milk cows that have never pulled a cart before because they won't know what's going on. and we're going to send it back to Israel. But we're going to send it with a gift. We're going to make 5 golden tumors. I have no clue what that looked like. That just, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, because they had a feeling the rats were bringing the tumors, right? It was a plague of some kind. So they put it all on the cart. They slap the cows, and the cows go straight back to Israel with it. Unfortunately, when it gets back to Israel, the people that first saw it, they celebrated and started sacrificing. But one of them opened it and looked in, and 12,000 of them ended up dying that day. So it ends up in a place called Kiriath Hajim. And there, it stayed for a long time until David decided to bring it back. Okay? Now, as David's first attempt goes, they go down. He goes down with a bunch of men. They load it on a cart. They start back. And you remember the story. It starts to rot. Uzziah puts his hand up, dies immediately. Sounds harsh, doesn't it? You don't disobey God and get away with it. It's just that simple. So David gets mad, and they leave it for a while. And then David finds out a little later that this place he left it, those people are prospering because the ark's there. And I've often wondered, those tumors and those rats were never mentioned again. It doesn't say anything about David taking them back to Jerusalem. So I got a feeling those guys that kept it for a while took those golden rats and golden tumors to kind of pay for upkeep, right? Can you imagine some guy going down to the local market and he sees a new camel he wants. He says, "Hey, so how much is that camel?" He said, "Well, it's so-and-so." He said, "I'll give you 2 golden tumors for that double hump one over there." Come on. Am I the only one that thinks about things like that sometimes? I thought, wonder what happened to that. What do you do with a golden rat? What can you buy for a golden rat? I don't know. Anyway, so David goes back, and this time he researched it. He did it right, and he carries it to Jerusalem. Now, if you understand all of that, this psalm will make a little more sense. What I'm going to do is I'm going to reread this psalm to you. I'm going to put a little narration in it this time, and so you can kind of understand what's happening as this takes place, okay? So here we go. I want you to picture this huge procession of people. The ark is leading the way with the priest, and they're headed to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's up on top of the mountain, and they're headed through the valley and headed up toward the mountain. And as they do that, as they head from down here in the valley where they started, they see the high hills of Judah come into view and the splendor of Jerusalem sitting up on top of the mountain there. And the people, there's a choir with them, and they start to sing out, "The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." Then David, dancing. Remember, he got in trouble with this for his wife. Remember the story? David dancing in front of the crowd and singing and praising. David shouts out, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" And the choir then takes up that theme and kind of responds to it. And they say, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob." Now, what do you think of that? Selah. But then they get to the gates of Jerusalem. And as they do, David shouts out to the gatekeeper, "Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And the gatekeeper, ceremoniously, as this is happening, he looks out and he says, "Who is this King of glory?" And David answers him, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." But now the gate didn't open quick enough for him. Okay? And so the choir picks up and says, "Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And the gatekeeper says again, "Who is this King of glory?" And all the people in one shout out, "The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory." What do you think of that? This psalm is one of my favorites. And it is prophetic. You'll see that. But it breaks down real nicely. You know, they always say preachers should preach three-point sermons, right? That's, you know, I grew up in the old school, right? 3 points. Very rarely did I put the poem at the end, but we're reading one tonight, so that's okay. But this psalm breaks down into three parts very nicely. And I want you to look at them with me for just a few minutes tonight. The first part is the Lord's claim. The Lord's claim. And his claim is this: the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. In other words, everything here is his. But you know, we know, sitting where we sit, that actually the Lord's claim is even bigger than that. I want you to think about this for a minute. As he sits on his throne and looks out around him, he sees billions and billions and billions of stars and galaxies all circling around the throne. Countless billions, planets moving around. And as he does that, he looks across all of this that he sees, and he picks one galaxy. We call it the Milky Way. It's our galaxy. And as he looks into the Milky Way with all of its, listen, did you know the Milky Way has over 100 billion stars in it? The galaxy we're in. And as he looks into the Milky Way with its 100 plus billion stars, he picks one. We call it our sun. And when he looks at the sun, he looks around the sun and he sees these 8 or 9, I don't know how many there are anymore, they keep changing it, but he sees these planets circling the sun. Tiny little things. And he looks and he says, that one right there is mine. It's our earth. He says, that one is mine. C.S. Lewis wrote a series of books about space travel way back in the 40s. And in one of those books, he referred to Earth as the silent planet as it just spins through the universe. I would take issue with that. I wouldn't call it the silent planet. I would call it the sobbing planet. As it spins through the universe, circles around the sun with all of its grief, illness, sin, violence, darkness, all of the things that you and I live in and around each and every day. There's a lot of grief in our world, a lot more than we realize sometimes. I would call it the sobbing planet. But God said, that one is mine. Now, they're all his. But he put a specific claim on this one. And you know, when you stop and think about it, the earth is really a puny little planet. We're really nothing more, in comparison to the universe, we're really nothing more than a little microscopic piece of space dust floating around. Matter of fact, let me show you just how tiny we are. They've done a lot of research, you know, astrologers, and we got Hubble telescopes and all these things, and they see these big stars, and somehow or another they figure out how big they are, I don't know. And they found some that are huge. But the biggest star that has been found and labeled by, astronomers today is a star called Canis Majoris. Now, Canis Majoris is a big star. This is a picture of it. It's much bigger than that. You see this little dot right here? I don't know if you can see it from out there. Just a little, it's 4 pixels on the screen right there. That's not Earth. That's our sun. This is how much bigger Canis Majoris is than our sun if it were compared. But look at this. Put the next one up. This is our sun that we just saw that was 4 pixels. This is earth. So can you imagine what earth would look like up beside Canis Majoris? And by the way, if you haven't figured it out, Canis Majoris, Canis, canine dog, Majoris, big, it's the big dog star. Literally. Canis Majoris. Did you know that you could put 7 quadrillion, quadrillion with a Q, Earths inside of Canis Majoris? That's how big it is. I don't know about you, but 7 quadrillion is a number that's kind of hard for me to deal with. Because anything over about $725, I'm lost. Okay? 7 quadrillion. How much is 7 quadrillion? Let me show you. Look at this. Think of this in seconds of time. If we were to take 1 million seconds, which is 1,000 thousandths, right? And we went back in time, 1 million seconds, we'd back up 12 days. Okay, that's 1 million seconds. If we were to take 1 billion seconds, which is 1,000 million, we'd back up to somewhere around, I didn't change that date, it's probably somewhere around July of 89 now. I've used this before. But somewhere in the late 80s, okay? That's 1 billion seconds ago. If we were to go back 1 trillion seconds, that's 1,000 billion, we'd go back 29,700 years ago. Earth wasn't even here then, probably. If we went back 1 quadrillion seconds, that's 1,000 trillion, excuse me, 30,800,000 years ago. And we're talking 7 of these quadrillions, Earths inside of Canis Majoris. Let me give you one last example how big this is. If Earth was the size of this golf ball, Canis Majoris would be as big as Mount Everest compared to my tiny little golf ball. Now, some of you are wondering, what in the world is he getting at? Good question. I want you to realize how small this earth is in the midst of everything. This world that we live in is not important because of its size. It's important because of what happened here. Let me explain. I'll give you an example. June 18th, 1815. Napoleon Bonaparte. The Napoleonic Wars. He'd been terrorizing Europe and everybody over there. But on June 18th, 1815, at a little place called Waterloo. Now, listen, you can go Google Earth Waterloo. It's in Belgium. There's two or three, but the one in Belgium is the one. And it's still just a tiny little farming town today with farmland all around it. Waterloo was nothing more in that day than a crossroad. That's it. No traffic lights. Nothing. Waterloo was not important and known because of how big it was. It was known because of what happened there, because Napoleon was defeated by the Iron Duke of Wellington at Waterloo. Let me give you a sample here in the U.S., a place you might know a little better. How about a place called the Alamo? The Alamo is just a little small brick, mortar, Catholic mission. Hundreds of them around. But on February 23rd, 1836, Colonel William Travis and his men, a very small group of men, withstood General Santa Anna and all his men until General Sam Houston could come with the other troops. Neither one of those places are important because of their size. They're important because of what happened there. Here's what you have to remember. Sin didn't begin here on earth. Normally, we think about sin, and the first thing we think of is the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, and everything that happened there. Right? Sin didn't begin here. Sin began long before that in the heart of Lucifer in heaven. When the Trinity sat down and discussed creating this seen world that we know, they knew that if they created, they would have to redeem. God was not surprised in the Garden of Eden by Satan. Matter of fact, he expected it. Matter of fact, he knew it was going to happen, and he was waiting on it to happen. Because what makes this world we live in so important is this is the place that God decided to bring sin into focus and then to conquer it once and for all. This is God's Waterloo, our little earth, our little piece of space dust floating all around. That's what it's all about. So when Satan moved into the Garden of Eden and tempted Eve and she fell, he walked right into an ambush and didn't even know it. He didn't know that it would be the beginning of his end. And that's why the earth is important. And so this tiny little sobbing planet that we live on, floating around through space, this tiny little planet, it's not been abandoned like it seems. Sometimes it seems, though, that God's just abandoned earth and everything's just falling apart. No, this earth's not been abandoned. It's his. His claim is on it. It is chosen, not abandoned. Because this is where it will all end. So that's God's claim. This earth and everything in it. The earth is mine. And all that is in it. That's his claim. Now let's look at the next section. After his claim, in verses 3 and 4, we have his call. His call. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. That's his call. See, we know the earth is his, but it doesn't stop there. I want you to think, how many of you have ever used Google Earth? You know, you can go to a place and then you can just keep zooming in on it and it gets bigger until you can finally see the buildings and the streets and everything on it. That's kind of what I want you to picture here for just a minute. We know the earth is his. We know that. We just saw that. But there's a special claim within the earth that we need to understand. On this earth, God chose a land, Israel. So he zoomed in from Google Earth, heaven earth, whatever you call it. And he said, that piece of land right there on the Mediterranean, that's mine. That's Israel. Did you know that at the Tower of Babel, few Christians know this because it's not taught for some crazy reason. Did you know that after the Tower of Babel that God split up the nations and 70 of nations and he gave each one of those nations to one of the angels, ones of the Bene Hai Elohim, the sons of God, to rule over and watch over? How many of you knew that? And I'm not trying to embarrass, not, just a very few. Let me show, real quick, this is not in my notes, we'll do it quickly. Look at Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32 verse 8. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number. Now listen, to the children of Israel. That's not what the original language says. And if your Bible says that, it'll probably have a footnote by it. The original language says that he separated it according to the number of the Bene Ha Elohim, the sons of God. The sons of God are a group of angels, a certain class of angels, if you will. All right, he split it up, and he gave each one of these angels. That's why you have all these different gods today in these different countries. Because all those angels, after time, fell to power and had the people start worshiping them. That's where Baal comes from. That's where all your Greek gods and all those others come from. Okay? Verse 9, though. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of Issachar. Jacob is Israel. He chose Israel. He said, that one is mine. Okay? Excuse me. Now, in that land of Israel, he went a little further. He zoomed in a little more. And he said, in that land of Israel, there's a city there. Going to be a city there on that hilltop. And that city's mine. It's Jerusalem. Now, some people want to know why Jerusalem is so important. Why is it the whole world fights over that little city over there in the middle of that little bitty country? Why? You want me to tell you why? I believe Pastor agrees with me on this. That's where the Garden of Eden was in the beginning. That was God's starting point. And there's some things you can find in Scripture that will point to that. Okay? Either way, he chose Jerusalem. He zoomed in on it. He said, so that country's mine, Israel. That city is mine. That's the city of the mighty king. So we got Jerusalem. Now zoom in just a little bit further. In Jerusalem, it's on the top of a mountain. Two mountains. There are literally two mountain peaks, hilltops, mountain peaks within Jerusalem. There's Mount Moriah and there's Mount Zion. They're important, both of them. Mount Moriah is where Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac. It's where the nation started, basically. Mount Zion ended up being the place where David's palace was built. So most people traditionally say that Mount Moriah is the Temple Mount. That's where the temple was. There's some questions on that today, but let's just go with the traditional for the moment. So you got the temple on Mount Moriah, just across a little narrow dip valley is Mount Zion, and that's where the government, seat of the government was. So when you talk about the hill and the holy place, when you talk about the hill, you're talking about Mount Zion. You're talking about secular power, government, ruling. When you talk about the holy place, you're talking about Mount Moriah. The temple, spiritual power. Okay? So we're covering secular power. We're covering spiritual power. All right? Now, and so God's call is on this. Who would like to share of everything that happens on the hill and the holy place? Who is able to enter? Who is able to stand? Who would like to be a part of this? Do you remember over in Matthew, I think it's around chapter 14, somewhere along in there, Miss Zebedee, John and James's mother, comes to Jesus, and she has a request. Remember that? She comes to him, and she says, hey, Jesus, I want to request something. He says, okay, what do you want? She says, I want you to promise me that when you come into your glory, when you come into your kingdom, that you'll allow my two sons, one of them to sit on your right and one of them to sit on your left. That's a proud mama, right? And Jesus said, in modern English, request denied. He said, that place is for those that it's been prepared for. When will Christians... learn that God gives unmerited salvation. It's free. We all know that. But he does not give unmerited rewards. They have to be earned. Your life here is laying up your rewards in heaven. It's not getting you into heaven. Salvation is free. But anything beyond that comes from your work and service here. The church needs to learn that lesson. And so God's call is, who can have clean hands and a pure heart and be a part of what I have to offer when I come back in my glory? Why does he put hands and heart together? Because your hands will always do. The outside will always show what's on the inside, your heart. Whatever's in your heart's what your hands will work out. And that's why he puts the two together. Then he goes on and he basically says there are three things that he's going to be looking for when he comes back. The first one, he says the one with clean hands and a pure heart, he's going to be looking for people who are, I'm going to use this term, Christ-like in their life. In other words, the life that you walk, the life that you live out each and every day shows a heart that's following Christ. There are far too many of us that act one way in this building and another way outside the building. But you need to realize that when he comes back, he's looking for people whose life out there matches their words and actions in here. He's looking for people whose heart and their hands, whose heart is pure and their hands are clean. But then he goes on and he says, the one who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, that's Christ-likeness in your longings. What is it you long for the most in life? What is it that takes up most of your thought life? What is it you think about the most? What is it you spend the most time working for? What is it the most time you spend working on your own life trying to change and get better? What is it? What is the main goal of your life? If it's not Christ, you have an idol. That sounds so simple and cheesy. We say it all. Anything we put before God's an idol, but it's the truth. And I'm going to tell you what, there are a whole bunch of Christian idols floating around that need to be burned and cast out. Is your life out there matching what you say and do in here? He's going to be looking for Christ-likeness of longings. And then finally, he says, people who have not sworn deceitfully. That's very similar, but he's saying he's going to be looking for Christ-likeness of loyalty. Let me just say this. We can look around our world right now and we can all tell things are not good. That's probably the understatement of the night, right? It's not good. And most of us, if we're honest with ourselves and we really look at it, we can tell that it's not getting any better. It's actually getting worse. This mistaken idea that the rapture is going to pull us out of here before everything gets bad is causing a lot of trouble. The rapture is going to pull us out before the worst of it, no doubt. I believe that. But it does not mean that it's not going to get bad before the rapture. And the question comes, when the day comes, what are you going to stand? Are you going to be loyal? Are you going to stand up for Christ? Are you going to stand up for what's right? Or are you going to cower down with your fellow employers around you? Are you going to, you get my drift? He's going to be looking for people that are loyal to him and are willing to stand. Yeah, we quote that verse over in Revelations a lot. We overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony. We'd never finish that verse. And they did not love their life until the end. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they gave their life. Now, I know it sounds harsh to say this, but how many of you tonight, if you had to make that decision, are ready to say, I'm gone, take me? Because see, if you're not prepared for that moment, when that moment comes, you're probably not going to make it. It's something you have to make a decision for way ahead of time. I'm going to stand. So that's his call. Who can have pure heart, clean hands, be loyal, no idols, so that when I come back, they can serve with me in all the spiritual power and all of the secular power as I rule the world? That's his call. Finally, we have his coming. This is where it really gets prophetic. Excuse me. Five times in the last two verses, the Holy Spirit, through David, refers to the King of Glory. Five times, two verses. Two times he challenges the gatekeeper to open the gates, and the gatekeeper responds each time, "Who is the King of Glory?" But the gatekeeper gets two different responses. Did you notice that? What do you make of that? Well, to understand that, you got to step back a little bit. 2,000 years ago, roughly, Jesus came to this earth. He came in the form of a man. He did battle with Satan day in and day out. He was the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. His whole life was a battle. Satan tried everything he could to defeat him, but he was wasting his time. Wasn't going to happen. He had him betrayed. He had him beaten. He had him crucified. He had him mocked. He got him on the cross, and he had people challenging him. If you are who you say you are, come down off that cross. So he was challenging. He was mocking him. You know, I've often thought Jesus could have answered those people the same way Nehemiah did. You know, Nehemiah, when they told him to come down off the wall, he said, "Why should I come down and bother with you? I'm doing a good thing up here." And that's exactly what Jesus was doing. It wasn't the nails that held Jesus to the cross. A mere thought from his mind and those nails would have sailed across the universe. But it was his obedience to the Father and following through with the Father's will and his love for us. He was the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. 3 days later, after the cross, he came bursting out of the grave. 40 days later, he carried a group of his disciples up a mountain. And as he stood and talked with them, he disappeared into the clouds. And they couldn't see him anymore. But the Holy Spirit, riding through David, did. He saw Jesus ascend through the Milky Way, through the universe, till he reached the gates of that celestial city, that place we call heaven. And as he reached there, he came to the gate and he said, "Lift up your heads, O you everlasting doors, and let the King of Glory come in." Now, the gatekeeper, he looks out through his little portal and he's shocked because he sees something that he's only seen two other times in all of eternity. He sees a man standing before the gate of heaven. Now, he'd only seen this with Enoch and with Elijah. And he's thinking, this is different. This is strange. And so he asks this question, "Who is this King of Glory?" And Jesus says, "The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle." And the gatekeeper opened the gate. And Jesus went in. And he went down Hallelujah Avenue, and he went past Amen Square, and he went up Beulah Boulevard and crossed Hosanna Highway, and he walked right up to the throne of his Father, and he sat down, and he waited, and he waited, and he watched. He watched as the Holy Spirit did his work here on earth, and with every person who would accept the sacrifice that he had made, he said, "There's one. There's another one. There's another one." Until finally, the last one comes. And he stood up and he came back. He didn't say, he's coming back. He's not going to set his feet on the earth this time, but he's coming back. And he's coming back for his bride. Those who have clean hands and a pure heart. Those who have not sworn to idols, those who are true. He's coming back and he's going to take us out in the blink of an eye. We're going to meet him in the air. And then we're going to turn around and we're going to go back through the Milky Way, back through the stars, back to the gates of that celestial city one more time. And Jesus is going to walk up to the gate that time. And he's going to say, "Lift up your heads, O you everlasting gates, and let the King of Glory come in." The gatekeeper this time, he's in for a big shock. Because he's going to look out his little portal and he's not going to see just one man. He's going to see a whole myriad of men and women. 10,000s times 10,000 standing at the gate. He's going to be shocked, to say the least. The gatekeeper is going to say, "Who is this King of Glory?" Jesus is going to say, "The Lord of Hosts. Now open that gate and let us in." And we're going to go in with him. We're going to go down Hallelujah Avenue. And we're going to go by Amen Square. We're going to go up Beulah Boulevard. And we're going to go down Hosanna Highway. We're going to walk right up to the throne of the Father. And Jesus is going to say, "Father, here they are, your children. And I didn't lose a one of them." We're going to stay there for a short time. Then he's going to say, "Family, gather up. We're going back. We're going back, and I'm going to rule, and I want you to rule with me. Are your hands clean? Are your hearts pure? Come and reign with me." Selah. Now, what do you think of that? Any day now, any moment now, Jesus is coming for us. And I simply want to encourage you tonight. If you don't know him, first of all, you need to find him. You need to find out. And if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus, please don't leave this building. Come find me. Come find Miss Pam. Come find Catherine, Miss Lee, any of us. We'll be glad to share with you. We would love that opportunity. But even more with this group that I have here tonight, what I want to tell you is keep your hands clean. Get your heart pure. Remember what David prayed? "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." That should be our prayer every day. Because there's not a one of us here, whether it's for death, the rapture, that can guarantee that we'll be alive this time tomorrow night. And I'm not trying to be morbid. I'm just being honest. That's the world we live in. Keep your hearts pure. Get your hands clean. Get rid of the idols. Swear your allegiance to Jesus. Father, thank you tonight for psalms such as this one that so beautifully portray what's happened and what you're looking for and what's yet to come. Father, I just simply pray that if there's a person in here tonight that doesn't know Jesus, they won't leave this building before they know him. Put one of us in their path, Father. Father, for the rest of us, help us to take an honest look at our heart, our hands. We say our heart's pure, but do our hands prove it out? If we have to judge our heart by our hands, what does our heart look like? Father, I don't know when you're coming. I believe it's going to be awful soon, but I don't want to miss it. I want to be on that first load. I'm ready to get out of this place, Father. It's a mess. Help us to be ready every moment, every day, and to live our life like it could happen now. We thank you, Father, for the blood of Jesus. It makes it all possible, for the sacrifice. We thank you for the Lord strong and mighty that endured the cross that we might have hope. May we carry that message into the world now with everything we are and everything we do. In Jesus' name, amen.